2 Kings chapter 6, starting with verse 24, and let's begin with prayer. Father, we're so grateful for the opportunity to worship you and grateful for the opportunity to gather together publicly to study your word. Lord, we recognize that's a freedom you've given us in this land. We pray for your mercy on all our brothers and sisters around the world who don't have this freedom or for whom it's not easy to gather. Lord, bless them and bless us, Lord. We want to learn your word better, not just to have head knowledge, but to be able to live it the way that pleases you. So teach us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In this passage we're going through, we've been seeing how the prophet Elisha has been ministering to the people of Israel. And we've seen a whole section where he's ministered to individuals, and now he's being instrumental in protecting the nation. When we get into this passage, you'll see that it's a very difficult time for the nation. So starting with verse 24, and it happened after this, so referring back to what had come before, Elisha had been pointing out to the king of Israel where the king of Syria was sending raiding bands of soldiers into Israel to set ambushes or to make attacks. And every time the king of Syria would do this, Elisha would tell the king of Israel where it was going to happen. And so the king of Israel would send and spy out the situation and fortify the area. And so the king of Syria got frustrated, decided that he was going to take Elisha and take him back to Syria. And when he surrounded the city of Samaria, remember what happened? Elisha's servant went out, saw all these soldiers and panicked. And Elisha said, Lord, open his eyes. And he saw behind all these soldiers the army of the Lord, chariots and horses of fire. And so Elisha wound up taking all of these soldiers from Syria into captivity, and they stopped sending marauding bands into Israel. But sometime after this, it happened that Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, now Ben-Hadad was a common throne name, they call it, like Pharaoh for Egypt. There were a number of different kings of Egypt that were called Pharaoh. They would take on that name when they took on that role. And so that's the way it is for Ben-Hadad. There were a number of Ben-Hadads. So this Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. So the time for peace in his mind has come to an end. He brings his whole army, and they camp around Samaria. Remember, Samaria was fairly isolated. It was on a hill, in a plain, in kind of a bowl. They have surrounded the city so as to cut off all supplies of food. So the idea was, when a city was fortified too strongly for you to take it with a direct attack, what you would do would be weaken it by cutting off all the supplies. The people would get hungry enough so that hopefully they would come out to you and ask for terms of peace. And if they didn't, they would get so hungry and so weak that then a full-on attack would succeed. And so the army of Syria has besieged this city of Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria. So things have progressed now. We're telescoping time into a short amount of coverage in the text, but some period of time has passed, and this famine has gotten very severe. How severe? He tells us. There was a great famine in Samaria, and indeed, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, and 1/4 of a cab of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. Now, we don't use shekels. So what does this mean? Well, first of all, when would you ever want to eat a donkey's head or dove's dung? Now, it's possible that dove's dung is just a popular name for some kind of plant. Some commentators think it's like carob bean pods or something like that. But in any case, you wouldn't want to eat a donkey's head unless you were basically starving to death. And then, if you're in a city where everyone is basically starving to death, and you have enough food, but you have an extra donkey's head and can sell it, it's selling for 80 shekels of silver. Now, the historians tell us that at this time of the history of Israel, a shekel could be used to hire a laborer for a month. A month. They're talking 80 shekels of silver. You're talking 6 to 7 years worth of wages for a donkey's head. This tells you these are really desperate times, aren't they? They are so desperate, they've resorted to eating this kind of food, which is considered unclean in the law of Israel, and paying great amounts of money for it. So, verse 26, it gets worse. Then, as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, so he's doing his inspection probably. There'd be a walkway at the top of the wall where the soldiers could look out and check to see if an attack was coming. The king is walking along the wall on this walkway, probably speaking with and inspecting the soldiers and just getting an idea of what's going on outside. As he's passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." Now, in Samaria, remember, they're all bound into this one city. Appealing to the king in that day and age is kind of like us appealing to the Supreme Court. You know, he's the highest authority in the land. I've got a legal complaint. I want to bring it to the authority to get it resolved. And so she calls out to him, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you?" He doesn't even stop at first to ask her what kind of help she needs. I mean, he knows they all need help. They're all starving. And he says, "If the Lord hasn't helped you by now, how am I going to help you? What am I going to be able to do? You know, am I going to be able to, as he says, from the threshing floor, can I bring you food from the threshing floor? The threshing floor is bare. There's nothing there. From the wine press? The wine press is empty. There are no grapes. How can I help you? I can't do a thing. If the Lord hasn't helped you, I can't help you." Then the king said to her, "What is troubling you?" So what exactly is the matter? And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." Wow. This is where they've come to. They're so desperate, they've decided, hey, we need to survive. We'll just eat our kids. You know, let's make a deal. My son today, your son tomorrow. And they go through with that. They boil this little baby boy and eat him. And then the next day she says, okay, your son. But she's hidden her son. And so this woman is saying, hey, this is not fair. You've got to make her give her baby so we can eat it. This is horrible. That this is the way they're thinking. They've gotten into such a dire mess, not just the physical mess, but the spiritual mess, right? Because all of these physical things that they're seeing, what's going on in the material realm around them, have a relation to what's going on in the spiritual realm. Why do we know this? Because if you look back in the law of Israel, and you go back to Leviticus chapter 26, God tells the people what will happen if they turn away from him. And he gives them a list, a long list, really, of a number of things that will happen. But in that list are several things that bear on this situation. Their enemies will come against them and defeat them. The land won't yield its produce. The supply of food will be cut off. See, God warned the nation of Israel, look, if you turn away from me and start following other gods, your supply of food will be cut off. What's happened here? Their supply of food has been cut off. Another thing that God told them, there won't be enough food to satisfy their hunger. What are they seeing? Not enough food to satisfy their hunger. And you know what it said even in Leviticus 26, it says the people, if they turn away from following the Lord, they will resort even to eating the flesh of their sons and daughters. So it's right there in the law of the land. And then much of that is repeated later on in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 28, but it also adds in there that the enemy will besiege them into their cities. And it even says that not only when they eat their young, but they'll withhold their children from others so that they can have them all to themselves. It's all spelled out there in the law of God, that if you turn your back on God, this is what will happen to you as the nation of Israel. Remember, he's speaking to his covenant people, the nation of Israel. So if you're in the nation of Israel, what should you be doing at a time like this? I mean, when you begin to see these things happening, you should be looking at your heart and saying, wait a minute, have I turned away from the Lord? Because this is what God said would happen if I did. And they should be repenting, and they should be returning to the Lord. And the king should be looking at his nation and his people and saying, wait a minute, look what's happening. This sounds like what God said in his law. What do we need to do? And what did God say? You need to turn back to me. You need to repent of your sins. You need to seek me. And when you do, I'll have mercy on you. But we're not seeing that, are we? We're seeing what happens when people walk into sin. And very often what will happen, you can talk to people and find this out, they will say, you know, I'm just going to go into this sin. If I change my mind, I'm just going to turn around and I'll come back. But what happens? Sin blinds us. It blinds us. And it exercises power over us. It weakens us so that we can go into sin thinking, I can get out of this at any time, and find out it's not true. Find out that we stop seeing clearly and we lose power, and before we know it, sin has dominion over us. It's not supposed to be that way. And so we have to be aware of what we're doing and be watching our hearts diligently to see the direction that we're going. And God has all these warnings in here for us as well. As it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, these things were written for our instruction. So we look at what happens to the nation of Israel, and we should see, hey, I've got to be on guard myself. They wound up in this horrendous spot because they turned their backs on God, and they went deeper and deeper into sin until this horrible situation unfolded. So what does the king do? Now, if you're the king, you're responsible for the people. If you know the law of the Lord, what would you do? I mean, we should call a fast, you know, a public proclamation of our sin to the Lord. Let's have a time of confession and a time of repentance. Let's seek the Lord all together. Let's humble ourselves before him. Because if we humble ourselves before him and seek his face, he'll have mercy on us. But what does the king do? Verse 30. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the woman that he tore his clothes. And as he passed by on the wall, the people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body. Then he said, God do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. Does it sound like humility and repentance? No, it's not at all. You know, it's interesting when you look through the Bible and you begin to compare passage to passage. There was another passage where two women came for judgment. Remember that? In the book of 1 Kings, when Solomon became king, two prostitutes had sons. One of them died in the night. Then they had an argument over whose died and whose was the living one. And Solomon rendered judgment, didn't he? When they came and one said, you know, you've got to make her give me back my son. And the other one said, no, it's my son. He said, bring me a sword. And then there was silence while they waited for a sword. And then when the sword was brought, he said to the man with the sword, now cut the living child in half and give half to each. And the one woman said, basically, yeah, that'll serve you right. And the other woman said, no, give him to her. I'd rather he live. And Solomon said, give the child to that woman because she's the true mother. So what did we see there? God had given Solomon wisdom to seek righteousness and justice in the land, to establish it for his people. And here we see a similar situation that ought to remind us of that. And what's Jehoram doing? He's not looking for justice, is he? He's looking for the head of Elisha. He's thinking, wait a minute, God has not helped us in this situation, therefore we're going to kill his representative. Does that make sense? Only in a really fleshly sort of way, doesn't it? It's just a means of satisfying your own anger, of expressing your own anger. It's not going to solve anything. It's not getting to the heart of the matter at all. I mean, when God sends a message through someone and we don't want to hear the message, you know, we try to shut up the messenger. But that doesn't do it, does it? Because the message comes from God. He's just going to find another messenger. You can't beat God by killing his messenger, but that's what probably Jehoram, probably the king at this point, that's what the king tries to do, the king of Israel. And it says that when he tore his clothes, usually when you tear your clothes in that day and age, that was like an expression, a physical expression of great emotion. Great emotion. You know, if you watch the Olympics at all, you know, you see people pumping their fists and doing all kinds of things to express their emotion. We have different cultural norms. It's kind of interesting to watch different cultures and how they express their emotion. But in the nation of Israel, one of the ways they would do that would be they would like grab their collar and rip it open. And when he did this, they saw sackcloth underneath. Now, sackcloth was usually a means of humbling oneself, of recognizing God's authority over you and making yourself uncomfortable. It's very itchy, scratchy material. And so if you're wearing sackcloth, it would constantly remind you, hey, you've got sackcloth on. And so that would just be your reminder, hey, I need to humble myself before God. I'm doing this so that I can seek him. And Jehoram has sackcloth under, but is he seeking the Lord here? He doesn't seem to be doing so at all. So it appears that he's doing this just as a means of trying to gain favor with God rather than really humbling himself and seeking God the way God had said to. So he responds to this news that he's going to kill Elisha by the end of the day. Verse 32, but Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. So the elders of the land, the mature men, believers who would rule the land, helping the king oversee, especially the spiritual matters, they were there with him. So doesn't tell us what they're doing, right? There's a lot of this kind of thing where we have questions in our mind where the story just kind of goes right past it, presumably seeking word from the Lord or praying. So they're sitting there in his house. And the king sent a man ahead of him, but before the messenger came to him, to Elisha, he said to the elders, do you see how this son of a murderer has sent someone to take away my head? Elisha knows what's happening, right? Just like he knew what the king of Syria, he knew what the king of Syria was doing. He said, this is what the king of Israel's doing. And he doesn't call him the king of Israel, he calls him the son of a murderer. Now, some translations just say murderer because that's the essence of his character. The son of a murderer means that he's got a murderous spirit. But as in this case, it can also mean genetically he's the son of a murderer because Jehoram is the son of both Ahab and Jezebel, who murdered the prophets of the Lord and who murdered Naboth, who had a vineyard right next door to the castle because they wanted that vineyard for a vegetable garden. So they just had him killed. So they were literally murderers, and Jehoram is their son, and so he's got their murderous attitude. And he says, see how the son of a murderer has sent someone to take away my head. Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? So he sees that not only is this messenger coming, but the king is following him. He says, shut the door against him, or press him with the door. We don't know exactly what that means. Some people think it means he pins him with the door against the door jamb, which could be. Or it could just be he's locked him out. But in any case, he's there. He comes to the house. It jumps just a little bit here. And it says, and while he was still talking with them, there was the messenger coming down to him. And then the king said, surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Now, in the text, it doesn't say the king said that, but it seems like a reasonable supposition. He's the one that's coming to Elisha with the message. So instead of immediately trying to kill him, he asks a question. He says, surely this calamity is from the Lord. God has allowed this. And then he says something very interesting. He says, why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? There's kind of an implication here, I think, that Elisha has told the king that he needs to wait, and then he needs to keep waiting. In other words, that something's going to happen, that God's going to act at some point in the future, but you just need to wait. But the king has said, look, it's gotten so bad, what's the point? What is the purpose of waiting any longer? Can you relate to that? And isn't that the kind of situation we find ourselves in at times where we're trying to wait for the Lord to do something, and it just seems like we have waited not only a reasonable time, but a more than reasonable time, and God still hasn't acted. And so sooner or later, you begin to ask yourself, what's the point of waiting? Why should I keep waiting? Is there any point in it at all? And the implication here is, yes, there is. Because God is going to work. The time just hasn't come yet. So we need to be careful about that in our own lives. Because oftentimes, when we begin to get to that point, Satan will provide us with alternatives. Have you ever noticed that? Where God will say, okay, here's the path I want you to go on, and you just keep on it, and you just wait for me to do what needs to be done. And you just stay on this path and don't worry about it. And we stay on it, and it's like we get past where we think we were going to be, where God was going to act, and he hasn't acted, and we keep on going, and we get way past where we think he was going to act, and he still hasn't acted. And all of a sudden, we begin to see alternative paths, don't we? We think, well, maybe I should just try this. Maybe this will work out better. Maybe, and we can convince ourselves that this is really the path God wants me on. He's going to bless me if I just go down this path instead. Instead of what? Instead of doing what he said. Do you think God is ever going to bless you for doing something that's against what he has said for you to do? It doesn't work that way, does it? Now, sometimes in his mercy, he makes things work out for us. But we should be seeking his will for us. And when you know what his will is in a certain area of your life, never abandon it. Never, never give it up. You may have to wait much longer than you think is reasonable. Don't give up. Just keep waiting. It's not up for you. It's not your responsibility to determine God's timing. This is what faith is all about, isn't it? It's trusting God. So if we say, hey, I've trusted God enough, long enough, I'm not going to anymore, is that faith? That's not faith in God, is it? That's faith in your own judgment to decide what's best for you. And you know what? You don't know as well as God does. You do not know what's best for you as well as God does. So the king comes. He lays this out. He blames the Lord for the calamity. This is a calamity from the Lord? Well, yes and no, right? Yes, God has allowed it, but no, the cause of the calamity was the people's sin, that they had abandoned the Lord. And he had warned them, if you do, this is what's going to happen. This has happened. Jehoram blames God. Why should I wait for him anymore? How does Elisha respond? Then Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. So verse 1 of chapter 7, hear the word of the Lord. The Lord is speaking this. This is not my idea. He says, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. Now, a seah, everybody knows how much a seah is, right? Do you ever go to the store and buy a couple seahs of flour? A seah is about 2 gallons in measure. So it's a bunch of flour. So from 80 shekels for a donkey's head to 2 gallons of flour, fine flour, for a shekel, which would you choose? I'll take the flour, thanks. So what's Elisha saying? He's saying, by this time tomorrow, within 24 hours, everything's going to change. Everything is going to change. Food is going to be available at a reasonable price, and it's going to be available in the gate of Samaria. That's where a lot of the business would take place, a lot of the exchange, the buying and selling, the legal decisions in the gate of Samaria. Well, the gate of Samaria is besieged. So the implication is the siege is going to be lifted within 24 hours. Now, if you're of the nation of Israel and you hear that, don't you rejoice? Well, you only rejoice if you're really trusting the Lord. If you don't trust the Lord, you don't rejoice. And that's what happens here. Verse 2, so an officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God, said, look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be? In other words, this is impossible. You know, even if God just opened up the sky and dumped stuff down on us, and it's not clear whether he's talking about the rain starting so the crops can start growing again, or like God sent manna from heaven, he's saying this is just impossible. Even if God should do a miracle, it's still impossible. And he said, Elisha said, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. You'll see it, but you won't benefit. You're going to see God work a miracle, but because you didn't have faith, you didn't trust God, you're not going to benefit from it. Now, the scene changes, verse 3. Now there were four leprous men. This is kind of amazing how this story is put together. So there's all this tension going on right at Elisha's house, and we just drop it right there, and we go outside the city of Samaria. Now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate. Now, leprosy was considered incurable and contagious, and so the lepers would be isolated from the rest of the community. They were considered unclean. And so they apparently have gone out of the city and are living near the gate, near the entrance of the gate. And they said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? Now, that's a good question to ask yourself sometimes. Why am I just sitting here until I die? There's no food. Sooner or later, we're going to starve to death. Why are we just sitting here waiting for death? Why aren't we doing something? They say, if we say we will enter the city, well, the famine's in the city, and we shall die there. In other words, that option's no good. Door number one doesn't work. If we sit here, we die also. Don't choose door number two. It just leads to death too. Now, therefore, come. Let us surrender or go over to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall only die. In other words, here are your choices. Door number one, go in the city and die of starvation. Door number two, stay here and die of starvation. Door number three, go to the Syrians and ask for mercy. They'll probably kill us and we die at their hands, but maybe they won't. Maybe they'll have mercy on us and feed us and let us live. So, which one do you choose? Let's go to the Syrians. Very logical choice, isn't it? Once you stop and think clearly about the situation, it makes total sense. Do you see the parallel in our lives? Oftentimes, we don't look clearly to see our situation. A lot of times, when we are going through life, when we are trying to live a life and trying to have fulfillment in our life, we don't see clearly what our situation really is. We don't see our sin for what it is. We don't see the impact of our sin for what it is. We don't see our hopelessness apart from Jesus, that we're hopeless apart from him. We don't see clearly. If we saw clearly, we would say, look, if I try to reform myself and try to overcome my sins, I'm not going to be able to. I'm going to die. I'm going to be judged. I'm going to be condemned. I'm going to be in hell. If I don't do anything about it, if I don't try because trying's too hard and I just sit here until I die and don't do anything about my sins, I'm going to be judged for my sins. I'm going to be condemned. I'm going to be in hell. But I could go to God for mercy. And if he says no, it's not going to make any difference, is it? Because I'm still going to wind up in the same place. But if he's merciful, I can live. Do you see the parallel there? If we would just think clearly about our situation, we would go to God for mercy. And so they think about their situation. They realize their only chance is to go to the Syrian army for mercy. And in verse 5 it says, and they rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For what's happened? Elisha said there was going to come a change. He didn't say how it was going to come, did he? He just said when and where, but not how. Do you ever notice that God does that with you? He'll give you a promise, and he'll give you some portion of the promise, but he won't tell you how he's going to work it out. That's why you have to trust him, isn't it? So he's given this promise. They go to the camp. No one's there, for the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us." Now, the Hittites were a culture to the north and the west of Israel. They inhabited most of Asia Minor. And it's really interesting with the Hittites, if you ever study history and archaeology, at one point, the Hittites were used to ridicule the Bible. People said, look, you know, we've done all this archaeological research and historical research. There's absolutely no mention of the Hittites anywhere but the Bible. It's clearly a fictitious people. It's a myth that people made up to explain things. You know, you can't trust the Bible. Well, that was a great position to take for a little while. And then in the late 1800s, evidence started coming out. And what do you know? There was this huge Hittite civilization, and everything that the Bible said about them was justified. So, just a little side note there. So they say, look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittites against us, and they would be coming down from the north, and the Egyptians against us, and they would be coming up from the south. So we are stuck between these two huge, powerful armies. What do you do? You make a run for it. Verse 7, therefore they arose and fled at twilight. Twilight, that's kind of interesting. Where did we hear that word before? That's when the lepers began to go to the camp. So these four lepers, and it's really interesting in the Hebrew, the word for lepers is very similar in sound to the word for Egyptians. So it's almost like, you know, these Syrians, these lepers are coming. They think these Egyptians are coming, and so they flee. But they flee at twilight and left the camp intact. They were so afraid, they just totally panicked. They left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. And when the lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank. Says, nobody's here, just tents open. Hey, there's food. Now, if you're starving and there's food, what do? You eat. Man, this is great. So they go in, they eat and drink, and carried from it silver and gold and clothing. Hey, there's spoils to be taken from here. You know, we don't have to be poor anymore. And went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried some from there also and went and hid it. It's like, wow, this whole camp is empty. We're going to be rich. But in verse 9, then they said to one another, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now, therefore, come and let us go and tell the king's household. So you see what they're realizing. All of a sudden, it's like, wait a minute. This is a day of good news. This is not just for us. This is for all of Samaria. God has driven off this army, and here we are. We're taking advantage of it, and there are people in the city who are starving, like we were an hour or so ago. We are doing wrong by not telling them. We've got to go to them and tell them what's happened. Let's go tell the king's household. So they went, verse 10, and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, saying, we went to the Syrian camp, and surprisingly, no one was there, not a human sound, only horses and donkeys tied and the tents intact. Do you get the picture of how panicked the Syrians were? They didn't even take time to untie their horses, right? That could get them away quickly. They just split, totally split. So the lepers come and share this message with the gatekeepers. Verse 11, and the gatekeepers called out, pass it on, and they told it to the king's household inside, so inside the palace. So you get this kind of chain reaction, right? They bring the news to the gate. They tell the gatekeepers pass it on. It comes to the king's household. It comes to the king. Verse 12, so the king arose in the night. Right, they got to the camp at twilight. Now we're in the middle of the night by now, or at least somewhat into the night. So the king arose in the night and said to his servants, after he's heard this message, he said, let me now tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city. So what's the king saying? He's saying it's a trap. They've set up an ambush against us. Now, Israel had used this tactic against other cities, like the city of Ai in the book of Joshua. But he's saying, look, they've made it look like their camp is abandoned so that we'll think we're safe. We'll come out of the city to go get the food, and then they'll attack us, and our city will be vulnerable. They'll take the city. And so the king is totally skeptical, despite having been given a promise from God through Elisha. He still doesn't believe. He still won't believe. Verse 13, and one of his servants answered and said, please let several men take 5 of the remaining horses which are left in the city. Look, they may either become like all the multitude of Israel that are left in it, or indeed, I say, they may become like all the multitude of Israel left from those who are consumed. So let us send them and see. Now, this is a hard verse to translate. It's very awkward grammar in the Hebrew. But you get the idea. One of the servants, and it's amazing how often it's one of the servants or one of the lowly people of the land who have the sense to seek the Lord or to do what's wise when the king, who's not following the Lord, seems to have no sense at all. And he says, hey, send some horses, some guys on horses, and take a look. You know, if it is an ambush, they're going to get killed. But if we don't go, we're all going to die anyway. So you might as well go take a look. Therefore, they took 2 chariots with horses, and the king sent them in the direction of the Syrian army, saying, go and see. And they went after them to the Jordan, all the way to the Jordan River. And remember, this is miles away. And indeed, all the road was full of garments and weapons which the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. So the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the tent of the Syrians. Can you imagine what's going on while they're doing this investigation? Everybody's waking up. Everybody's passing on the news. Did you hear what the leper said? The leper said the Syrian camp is empty. They said there's lots of food there. There's no one there. The king won't let us go yet, though, until he investigates. So what are they probably all doing? Waking everybody up, getting ready to go out there and grab some food as soon as the word comes, probably gathering at the gate of the city. So the people went out and plundered the tents of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for, guess what? A shekel. Ha, what a coincidence. Right, no, exactly what God said through Elisha. And 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now, we've already mentioned as we've gone through 2 Kings, this is one of the key phrases in this book. According to the word of the Lord. God wants his people, his nation of Israel, to whom this was written originally, and us, to recognize that God does according to his word. This is so crucial. You ever get confused about faith? You ever talk to people who talk about having faith for this or faith for that, and you just need to claim this? Do you recognize what goes on sometimes when this is happening? Is that we try to feel like we have faith in what we want God to do. But that's not what faith is. Faith is taking God at his word. Faith is believing what God said, not believing what we want. That makes sense? We've got to make that distinction. Faith is believing what God said, not what we want. So, the people go out, plunder the city according to the word of the Lord, just as he said it came to pass. Now the king had appointed the officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. Curious, ironic circumstance. But the people trampled him in the gate and he died, just as the man of God had said. Right? When he was giving the word of the Lord. So again, as God said, through Elisha, it happens just as he said. Just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. Now, you wish you had a little more detail here, don't you? It's like, well, what exactly was this officer of the king doing at the gate? You know, was he trying to meter the exit? You know, no, 2 at a time, you know, get in line. You know, the people are starving. They're not going to listen to that kind of stuff. Or is he trying to let his family go first? You know, who knows? We don't know. Maybe it's just a mad stampede, but in any case, they trampled him according to what God had said. Verse 18, so it happened just as the man of God had spoken. Are you getting the repetition here of the point that God really wants you to get? just as he said, it's happened. So it happened, just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, 2 seahs of barley for a shekel and 1 seah of fine flour for a shekel shall be sold tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. It happened just as the man of God said. Then that officer had answered the man of God and said, now look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he had said, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it happened to him. So it happened just as God had said. For the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. This sounds awkward to us to repeat this conversation when he's already just told us that it happened according to what had been said. But why is it repeated? So that we don't miss it. That this has all happened just as God has said. Now, we remember that the book of 2 Kings was written for the benefit of the nation of Judah who'd been taken into captivity in Babylon. So think about that. Here's this people who didn't repent, didn't return to God, and as God had warned in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, their enemies came against them, their enemies conquered them, their enemies took them away from their land. And here they are, servants and slaves in Babylon. They're locked up in this city of Babylon, and there seems to be no hope for them. But what did God say? He said, if you'll humble yourselves and seek my face, I will bring you back from your captivity to your land. You see the point of the story for the original readers? They should be reading this and saying, wait a minute, that's just like us. It's just the same kind of situation we're in. We didn't humble ourselves before, but it's not too late for God to work if we'll take him at his word and do what he says, God will work. And so that same lesson applies to all of us, doesn't it? Do you believe what God has said in his word? Do you ever stop and say, here's something God has said. Do I really believe it? Do I really believe it? I referenced Romans chapter 6 earlier. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin shall not rule over you. Do you believe that? Do you believe that can be true in your life? Maybe you're in the midst of wrestling with some sin and it's got a hold on you and you're having a hard time breaking free from it. And if you're not careful, you come to the conclusion that I can't break free from this. This is just the way I am. I can't overcome it. I don't have the strength or whatever. And you give up and you say, well, this is just the way it's going to be. But God said, sin shall not have dominion over you. Do you believe it? Can you take God at his word? Yes, you can. You just have to choose to. You just have to trust what God said. And the only reason we can do that is because we can see from the Bible what kind of God we're dealing with. A God who keeps his word. He has the power, and he has the wisdom, and he has the love that we need in order to trust him. He can do it. Or let me ask you this one. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. You believe that God can make you a fisher of men? Most of us have a hard time with that one. I think, wow, I can't do that. And partly that's because we have this mental image of what it means to be a fisher of men, you know, standing up on a platform at a crusade or something and yelling out to all these people that they need to repent or whatever. Or we just have difficulty because maybe we tried and it wasn't very successful. Well, did God promise that you were going to get a catch every time? You know, if you're a fisherman, you know that that's not the way it works. There are days you go out, and one of my friends used to call it flogging the water because you just kept casting your line out there like you're whipping the water, and that's all you're doing because nothing's happening. You're just whipping the water. You have days like that. Can you accept that as a fisher of men? Do you believe that God can make you a fisher of men? Well, part of the reason I use that as an illustration is because what went on here is what we need to do. What did the lepers say? They said, today is a day of good news. they had deliverance to announce to the people of Samaria. All they needed to do was stop what they were doing, stop being selfish, and go to these people who had been besieged but no longer were, and say, good news. The enemy has gone. There's food available. Come receive what God has given you. Today's a day of good news. Jesus has defeated the enemy by his death on the cross to pay for our sins. He has defeated him. He has no more power over us. We can go out free and receive the gift that God has for us. We can have life. This is the gift of life that God has given these people who were starving to death, and a life that satisfies. Their hunger was satisfied. And God wants to give us that life. And we need to receive it, but we also need to take that good news to others. It wasn't the leper's job to convince everyone, hey, you've got to go out. No, all they needed to do was announce the good news. And then it was the responsibility of the hearers. And that's what we need to do. We need to announce to them the good news that there's forgiveness for their sins in Jesus and his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. We just need to announce that. Some of them will hate us for that. That's their problem. It may make life difficult for us, and that might be our problem, but really that's God's problem. It's his responsibility to deal with us as we're doing his will. So let me ask you again. Can you take God at his word? Maybe I should ask, do you want to take God at his word? Because that's where the rubber often meets the road, isn't it? Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, it's just an amazing thing that a story written so many years ago, so far from here, for a people so different from us in so many ways, can speak so deeply to our hearts. And we recognize that's because of you. It's because you inspired this passage of your word, just as you inspired the rest of your word. And you inspired it to make it speak to all of us. So, Lord, help us here. Give us ears to hear all you want to say to us and hearts to receive and believe and follow you. Lord, we want to be people of faith. We want to be people who take you at your word. We want to be people who don't give up waiting when you have called us to wait, because we believe you're a God who works. You're a God of power. You're a God of wisdom, and you're a God of love, and you work on behalf of your people. So help us, Lord. Help us believe you and put your word into practice in our lives. And may it be to glorify you, not to satisfy ourselves. We just lay down our lives before you and thank you for the privilege. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.